So in, if you would, take your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 3. The title of the message is Death in the Kingdom. I will remind you there are over 160 times in the New Testament that the word kingdom is used. And Jesus spent the vast majority of His ministry teaching on His kingdom. He rules His kingdom by righteousness. That is the standard. That is what He rules His kingdom under those precepts and principles of righteousness. And we don't want to ever forget that when we consider the Lord's church and its place in the teachings of the kingdom of God, that the Lord's church is, and I'm not talking about just any church, and I'm not even talking about any Baptist church, but a church that meets the qualifications, which are primarily two. There has to be authority. There's no way around it. The question is just brought up, obviously, in certain areas of the gospel where, for example, Christ asked the question about John's baptism, what authority it has. Is it of heaven or is it of God or is it of man? And He probed that question and tried to get people to understand the importance of John the Baptist and what it means to build a Baptistic church. There must be authority. There must be. And there also must be, not only in the beginning, but throughout the life of, there must be the apostles' doctrines taught. Now, usually, In most cases, one or the other will catch a church. Obviously, if they don't have authority, there's no possibility of them standing on the apostles' doctrine, because a part of the apostles' doctrine is that the foundation of the Lord's church is Christ, the chief cornerstone. And then it kind of grows from there. Christ is the head of His church, local and independent, not universal, invisible, and so forth. So, understanding that the true church of Christ is always going to exist within the walls of the kingdom of God. Not everyone that's in the kingdom is in the church, but everyone that's in the church is a part of the kingdom, because that's where the church gets its building material from. When a church decides to add a member to it, that member must be already a citizen of the kingdom of God, which basically means that that person must have already been born again. Now, there's other considerations there, which we won't get into, but just to give you the idea that, one, we're talking specifically about the Lord's church living in the kingdom of God, and there's a lot of other things that it does and is in the kingdom that we're just not going to be able to cover in just so little amount of time. But that as long as it lasts, or while it's in the kingdom, it has to protect itself, guard itself against infection, against diseases that can infiltrate it. The church is the body of Christ. It is, in a sense, a body very similar to our human body. Distinct because it is Christ, but similar in the sense of how it functions. Because you know as well as I do that in the New Testament, some of the members in particular are referred to an arm or a leg or a foot or something along that line, teaching us about the nature and the function of the church. Well, Here's what usually happens before death, just like with an individual. As a rule, this is not always the case, but as a rule, remember, a church usually gets sick before it dies, as a rule. And through the natural process of life, we've had many people on our prayer list before, some of them very aged, in their late 80s, early 90s, or even older than that. And they die what's called a natural death, but something, in some cases, it just invades the body. Maybe they've lived with a sickness or an illness or disease of some sort, and we want to guard against death in the kingdom. I believe we all should. I think any church, no matter what its condition, ought to appreciate what the Bible has to say about this. I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read one verse, or even part of a verse, in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And we recognize, because we've studied before and we understand, that the serpent that we're talking about is actually Satan. We believe that this is he manifested himself, being an angelic being, into an animal, a serpent. Prior to Adam's sin, all snakes, including this one, stood up. They didn't crawl on their belly. A lot of people kind of give Eve a hard time because if a snake talks to you, then you should know something's up. And she shouldn't have fell for what she fell for, and she shouldn't have used her influence on Adam to cause him to do what he did. But we're thinking of snakes just as they are today. And the way that they are today is due to Adam's sin. And these snakes, they stood up, and this one could talk. And he spoke to Eve, and others, and even to God himself, and actually was in the congregation of the first message that God had ever preached, and he did preach the first message ever in the third chapter of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Now, what I wanted to point out in this part of this verse is that this serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field, teaching us that this is Satan's best discipline. Sometimes you'll see something on television or something where some assassin or some mercenary or some father seeking revenge upon somebody that's hurt a member of their family or something, and they go out to do harm to somebody. And they'll make a statement along the line of how this is what they do, you know, the very best thing that they know how to do. They know how to, maybe because they've had a background as a Navy SEAL, or maybe because they have a background as a ranger in the Army, or they have some special set of military skills, and they go out, and there's millions and millions and millions of dollars been made on those type of storylines because, you know, that's something that appeals to people, where someone executes their best discipline. They have really discipline themselves in this or that area. We've just, I think, probably concluding or close to concluding the Olympics in Rio. And what you find of those athletes is whatever sport they're doing, that is their best discipline. That's what they do. That's basically who they are. They live, eat, breathe that particular sport. And Some of them rise to the very top and are the very best at it. Well, Satan, this is his best discipline, subtlety. People think that Satan has to be a grotesque figure. He's got to be something that you would see in the movies or on television. He's got to have horns. He's got to be red, or he's got to have a black clothes on, or this or that. Satan can come any to us any way he wants to. He has that right. But most usually he comes to us as an angel of light. And he doesn't look the part. So in this particular passage, we're going to find out that subtlety is Satan's best discipline. And in the lives of most church-going folk, the most Satan is to them is a nuisance at best. People really don't think that Satan has a whole lot to do in their life. They'll blame it on circumstances of life or situations that they find themselves in, or they had a bad day. I've had a bad day. And then they name the bad things that have happened to them that day. And really, you know, sometimes they'll really grow and escalate to a point to where something devastating occurs, but it's hardly attributed to Satan. And then there's some of those folks out there that blame everything on Satan. I mean, you know, everything that's bad, he's done. It couldn't never be self-inflicted. It couldn't be because of a stupid decision we've made and got ourselves into. It's all Satan's fault. Well, you know, Satan may be the source of all evil. That may be a truth to a degree, but in our life, most of the time, people look at him as a nuisance at best. In the lives of other people, you may find that Satan causes pain and misery in their life. A lot of the diseases that people can contract today are not just contracted in an innocent way. Sometimes it is through an illicit way. And I don't want to get into all the ways in which people can contract an illicit disease that is caused by their immorality or whatever, but they're out there, and you can do as people suggest and live life you know, the way you want to, and unfortunate for you, you may have the occasion to experience those. But I'm going to tell you, when it comes to the Lord's church and the life of it, Satan and the Lord have two completely different messages. And sometimes people get these mixed up. But there's generally two different messages that comes from the mouth of God and from the mind of Satan. And that is, in most situations, the Lord says, deal with it. We read this morning in our Sunday school hour on one of the Beatitudes that were taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Resist not evil. Deal with it. That's what the Lord says. We have to deal with situations that arise. Satan, on the other hand, as a rule, will say, leave it alone. It'll go away. But I'm going to tell you, that's probably not going to happen. Proverbs, you don't have to turn, 4 verse 23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That doesn't sound like a message from God saying, just leave everything alone. They'll take care of themselves. It'll all work out in the end. Now, we may say that in passing and not mean anything by it, but we really ought to give a little bit more thought sometimes to things that we say in passing, because if you'll recall, one of the things that a person will be judged for is the idle words that they speak. The Bible says that. So, I broke this down to where there's three areas of Satan's interest in your life. There's three areas where Satan is interested in your life. He will attack all three of them. We're going to take a look at that. First of all, is problems, or what's more properly referred to as sins in your life. What's wrong with my life? You may ask. The Bible tells us that as a rule, people have a very close relationship with this world. The Bible tells us and warns us even not to be conformed or have a close relationship with this world, but we do it anyway. All of us are guilty of it to some degree. I'll tell you that this is what you're going to get out of the world. At first, it's going to pat you on the back. It's going to tell you you're doing good, you're doing fine. That's what it does in the beginning. That's the way Satan is. You've got to remember, his best discipline is subtlety. That's the way he works. But then things change. It's kind of like, people, they go get a job. And going into the job, the employer just wants you to do the best that you can do, and they're just the nice as they could be. And they say, we have this to offer you, this to offer you, this to offer you. But you look 3, 4, 5, 6 months in, and there ain't no more pats on the back. There ain't no more what we can do for you. It's what you ain't doing for us. You know, that's how employment works. That's how business works. And you're expected to produce, or you're no use to them. You're just a number in most cases. That's the way it is. Well, with that, you get a slight glance at the world and how Satan will handle you. First, pat you on the back, but then he's going to knock you down. Then he's going to abuse you. In any way you want to sit there and think about this morning of the word abuse, go ahead. That's what he's going to do to you. As graphic and vile as you may get, that's what Satan's going to do to you. Now, we're using in a metaphoric way, but that's what Satan is. He doesn't care about you. He has never cared about you. All he's concerned about, and as far as his interest goes, is if he can keep you separated from God. He don't have to work when you're a baby to separate you from God, because when you're born naturally, you're automatically born into the kingdom of Satan. Baptists shamefully do not teach that anymore. They do not teach in total depravity. They do not teach that Adam's corruption that he caused in the Garden of Eden caused his whole family, us, the whole human race, to fall headlong into complete and utter destruction and full of sin and corruption. Nothing good, nothing righteous left. That's what happened when Adam sinned. We, being born into this world, do not have to do anything to go to hell. All we got to do is exist. All we got to do is what Satan says. Leave it alone. It'll work out. It'll be okay. Do that, and you're going to go to hell. There's, how much plainer can I say this? If you are born in this world, you are a child of Satan. That's what the Bible says. Read Ephesians chapter 2 if you don't believe me. He is the prince and power of the air. He is the father of all those that are unjustified, those who have had a life from birth that has never been interrupted by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel, by repentance, by faith. None of that. All you have to do is be born. And Satan, his interest is this. In life, he wants to abuse you. And he wants to knock you down. And he wants to walk on you. Now, unless you escape, it's going to be hard for you to deal with. How do people escape? Well, I wrote down a list of things. Unless you escape to your fantasy world of television or movies, shopping, vacations, drugs, alcohol, whatever else you can list, unless you escape to that, you might have to face or come to face and realize that Satan is not your best friend. Satan is there to destroy you. Here's what people believe about a tough time if they in fact come to realize that they do not belong to God and that Satan is messing with them. that Satan is hurting them. Here's what they think. I'll weather the storm, and then he'll leave me alone. Doesn't work like that. He will come back after you think that you fooled him and you've made it through whatever trial or tribulation you've been through. He will come back and kill you. And what I mean by that is he will kill you not only with the physical death, for the wages of sin is death, physical death, but also the wages of sin is spiritual death. He will not only kill you ultimately once, he will kill you twice. He will constantly throughout your life beat you down. And if you don't have an open line of communication with God, you have absolutely no hope in this world. Listen, people get into an awful predicament. They get into addictions, depressions, anxieties, a loose constitution, a life that is insatiable. In other words, no matter whatever their fix is, or no matter what their desire, their greatest desire is, they can't get enough of it. They just feed it on and on and on. But I want you to read with me, all of you, read Psalm 68, verse 6. Read this. Most individuals, you understand the way God has built this world, is that he has set individuals in family relationships. So as a rule, unless there's extreme circumstances, most folks have families of some sort. You know, a lot of times a person has either brothers or sisters, sometimes brothers and sisters. And parent or parents in most cases, there's always some grandparents, cousins, uncles, aunts, all of that. This is the way God has determined. In Psalm 68, verse 6, God is he that joins couples, single ones, into a couple as one and builds a house out of them. Psalm 68, verse 6, God setteth the solitary in families. God is the one that takes one individual and puts them into a couple relationship. Some copies, some versions of the Bible add this, that to build an house out of them, God setteth the solitary into families. That's implied. Now you think, well, it's not good to add to the Scriptures, but you know, all in the New Testament, there's those italicized words. They're just added words to help us understand the situation. And that's all these copies are doing. We're not adding to the Word of God in any sense, because it's just further explaining what this very, very important verse is teaching us. God setteth the solitary in family. So we understand that. Well, one, Satan does have an interest in the individual, but you also have to realize, because of what God's done, he has an interest in your family. He has a very big interest in your family. Now, this is far more complex than just the individual. Is it easier? You remember back to your single days, was it easier to take care of yourself, or yourself and, well, if you're in Alabama, sometimes they have 8 or 9 kids. Can you imagine having to take care of all those? My goodness, I mean, that would be a... I don't want to say nightmare, but you know what I mean. I mean, it was hard enough for us with 3. How in the world? Far more complex when we're talking about multiple lives involved. The complexity also exists because of the nature of the family and the commitment level of the family. Sometimes in family situations, even let's just take it to a immediate family of a maybe a mom, dad, and children live in a house, but there's no communication. In other cases, it's wherever mom and dad goes, that's where the kids go. And whatever they get into, that's what they're into. And you can see that there are just varying degrees of this. And Satan is going to exploit anything and everything he possibly can. If he finds a weakness, he's going to abuse that weakness, meaning he's going to abuse you. The Bible gives us, in every situation, whether it's in individuals or family membership, whether it's governments or whether it's churches, He gives us a lot of detail on how we have to live by certain rules. And I can tell you, if everyone is in agreement with those rules and everybody abides by those rules, then things run relatively smooth. But if they don't, because of the multiple lives that are involved, if one, two, or half of the people don't, then there's going to be complications. But again, an open line of communication in a family setting is very much preferred with all parties involved. And if everyone will agree to abide by godly principles, that is the best case scenario. As I was performing Zach and Casey's wedding, I was trying to just give a decent explanation of what's important to a young couple. And what's important to a young couple is if everybody that's involved, everyone that's involved in their relationship, whether it's close family membership or even extended family membership or churches that are involved or whatever, if everyone was on board with godly principles, it really makes things much easier. But sometimes Satan exploits the weaknesses, and he's subtle like that. His approach is not going in necessarily with guns blazing, but his approach is that people don't expect him, and that's when he strikes. And as God has taken individuals, the solitary, and have set them in families, according to Proverbs, we have something else to consider that Satan is very, very interested in, and that is church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the individual's life, they're going to have more possibility of destroying their life if they don't live by godly principles. In family relationship, if the family does not live by godly principles 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there's more of a possibility for the death of that family. And it stands to reason. In a church, if a church would stand on godly principles, then there would be less likely the opportunity to have a death in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ." Paul speaking to the First Baptist Church at Corinth. And each one of you is a part of it. And third, we want to look at problems or sins in the church. This is the most critical relationship. You can't live. Now, you can live without family. You can do it. It happens. There's a lot of different reasons out there that people live and continue to exist without family. That can happen. People can live solitarily in the sense that as an individual only. That can happen. A lot of people argue you can live without the church. It's hard for me to wrap my head around how in the world somebody would want to live without the church. I don't understand that. Is it possible? Well, I mean, it's possible to live, to breathe, but buddy, it is not possible to be able to face the judgment of Christ and to meet the expectations of that judgment and not be. So, this would be the most critical relationship. It is always to be an accurate reflection of your relationship with Christ. Now, I have people argue with this all the time. You know, not all the time, but sometimes. Well, church is one thing, but I still love the Lord. All right. We're not going to argue the fact that people can be saved and outside the Lord's church. That's not an argument I would take, because I've been saved and outside the Lord's church before. It happens. But I can tell you that there is a movement by Satan to get people to think that outside the Lord's church, people can live on equal footing, or they can live on similar grounds, or that they can live the same spiritual life. And it's just not the case. If it was, then Satan would not be focused on destroying the Lord's church. The First Baptist Church at Rome would not have had the problems it had with Cornelius, the pastor, and Novatian, the preacher in the church, the theologian in the church. They would not have butted heads, and the church would not have split if Satan would have just left it alone. It would have either... Cornelius would have been sound on what he needed to be sound on, or Novatian would have just said, you know, he's the pastor, let's just let him do what he wants to do. But that just wasn't the case. They both did what they felt that they had to do. One of them was right, one of them was wrong. Satan was heavily involved in it, and you can tell by the results of the church at Rome. Why do you think that we refer to the Catholic Church as the, well, we don't refer to them as the Holy Roman Catholic Church, but not just because Rome is an empire, but because of the church at Rome, the one that's right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. That church was a Baptist church when it was started, but between 250 A.D. and 313 A.D., it apostatized. And that's what I've tried to explain to some of the churches I've visited. Just because you exist don't mean that you're always going to exist. And just because you're alive today don't mean that you're going to be alive tomorrow. And some of you are in the process of apostatizing. And I'm going to explain to you just in a minute what it takes to apostatize. It's not like you've got to go out there and just denounce God. You don't have to go out there and recant every godly principle you've ever stood for to cause the death in the kingdom of a church. There's other things that you can do. And this would be some of them we're about to get into. But I do want you to, before we do, understand the most critical relationship is the relationship that you have with your church. It is always to be an accurate reflection of how you are relating to Christ. Satan is aware of the risk-reward factor for himself and for you. Meaning this, I don't remember when I sat down and thought of writing that. I know it kind of sounds like it may not even make sense, but Satan, what I'm trying to say about this is Satan is very calculated. There is a risk-reward thing for Satan when he designs the way in which he thinks is the best way for a church to die. He realized there's a risk to it and a reward to it. The risk to it is it's death. The reward to it for the saint would be is that they remain faithful and keep it alive. And Satan knows the risk-reward there. In other words, whatever he tries to do can either destroy them or it can pull them together. And in today's society, when you have no theological training, when you have no Baptist doctrines being preached for the most part, when everything that you get from the pulpit is milk, the chances of it exploding or dying is probably close to 100%. And I feel that right now there are churches, and I could give them to you by name, that are apostatizing as we speak. As long as you have a guarded pulpit, for example, as long as you've got a pastor that has some indication of what he's supposed to be standing on, and it's not just a bunch of people just running them through here, preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher, you're probably not, if you have a guarded pulpit, you're probably not going to have somebody standing in the pulpit saying, "I don't believe in the Trinity," are you? I mean, what kind of, how loose would you have to be? How unconcerned about who comes into the pulpit would you have to be to allow somebody to come in and say that I don't believe in the Trinity? So, you know, most the way in which a church is going to die, the way that it gets sick, the illnesses that it contracts, it's not going to be that way. I don't believe in the Trinity. It's not going to be so bold, brazen, and right up front. It doesn't work like that. But here's what you're going to hear from the pulpit. Well, on this subject, my opinion is, there you begin to die. The church has turned from a healthy to an unhealthy. It's turned from a diseased-free to now it's in the risky class. There's some very popular illicit drugs out there today, and not all of them are equal in how dangerous they are. Immediately, they all have the same result in the end, and some of them get you to the next step, to the next step, to the next step. That's the way it works. That's the way Satan designed it. Not everybody starts with the dreaded methamphetamine. That's something that maybe somebody we've heard of has done or something. But that's something that whether it's meth or whether it's a certain form of cocaine. Sometimes people snort stuff. Sometimes people smoke stuff. And sometimes people inject stuff. Here's what puts people, according to the health organizations out there, is, for example, if people share needles. You've heard that, those advertisements, don't share needles. And they even have drives in certain communities. Sometimes it's the larger cities where you take your old needles. I mean, they know exactly what you're doing, but you take your old needles and dispose of them because there's an increased danger. There's an increased risk when you share needles, right? So, you know, if you're going to die, then, you know, shooting up's good enough. It'll eventually get you there. But if you want to die quickly, then go ahead and share needles because you're going to have compounded issues where you're going to contract diseases, and there's a lot of them out there now that are floating around. Well, very similar in the pulpit. My opinion is, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, my opinion is, if you are a man of opinion, then you have no business in the pulpit. You don't know enough about God's Word to give more than your opinion. You have no business in the pulpit. Don't turn, but 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God." Have we not referenced this verse on many occasions? We do so because of its importance. And if any man speaks in the Lord's church as a context, speaking, if any man speaks, let him speak the oracles or the laws or the truth of God's Word. He's not to be a man of opinion. That's one way. The opinion is one way. It's one disease that a church can die from. It can cause a death in the kingdom. It may not be quickly, but it may be a prolonged death, but the end result is going to be death. Go ask churches in and around Lexington today. Go, you can't ask them and get an answer, but just go listen to what's being preached. Opinion after opinion after opinion. And they're dying. And they're dying. And they're unhealthy. And they're diseased ridden. And they're just no glory produced nowhere. And they're dying. Because for years and years you get opinion after opinion. Then there's another way that there can be a death in the kingdom. And that's when people don't guard, pastors particularly of churches, and the men also of the church, don't guard the pulpit. If you don't guard the pulpit and the pastor don't guard the pulpit, what I mean by that is membership. One duty of the pulpit, one duty of the men in the church is to guard the membership. When you don't guard the membership, you're fulfilling the will of Satan. Laxity in discipline is a sure sign of apostasy. Satan says what? Don't deal with it. It'll work its way out. God says, deal with it. Teach them. They don't teach them. You bring them before the church. Give them an open rebuke. If they'll hear you, great. If they don't, then you got to still deal with it. And then you take it before the church. There's a three-step process to these things so that the church will remain pure. It's God's purifying system. 1 Timothy 4:16. If you would, turn to this verse. It'll be our last this morning. 1 Timothy 4:16. It reaffirms the need for a guarded pulpit and a guarded membership. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. My opinion is, don't fly here. Neglecting our responsibilities, do not fly here. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. You know, in this subject of discipline, most of the time, if good biblical preaching and teaching is done, the second and third steps to it can be avoided. I've seen it time after time again. Now, sometimes there's exceptions to that, but there must first be taking heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. You're going to do what He says. Or as an individual, are you going to do what the Lord says? As a family member, are you going to do what the Lord says? As a church member, are you going to do what the Lord says? Yes or no? You know, a lot of times the answer for people is no. Well, let me ask you this question. When He calls you home, are you going to go? When He calls you to heaven, are you going to go? Oh, well, I'll answer that call. I'll do what He says there. No, you won't. If you've got a habit, if you've got a life where people have looked at it and determined you're this kind of person or that kind of person, you have, you know, how people view you may not be so great. Well, it's because of probably what you've done in the past, this or that or something else. If you've always stood for the truth, if you've always spoke the oracles of God, if you've always defended the faith, if you've always taught and believed and help people in the truth, if you've always been a worker of good works, if you've always done what was right rather than doing what you want in most cases, then when He calls you home, your answer is probably going to be yes. You're ready to go. You'll answer that call. And you've got grounds to answer that call. But don't think you're going to live a life of rebellion. And then when he says, are you ready to come home? And you answer yes. I know in reality it's not going to work out exactly like that. But I want to just paint a picture for you. What if God opens up the heavens and he says, are you ready to come home? Well, people will say, they'll say that they say yes. You got to remember this. Peter said, I'll follow you to death. Till death will I follow you. And Jesus, without saying, knew, no, you won't. And the first thing that happened to Peter was that he was questioned of being a follower of the Lord. Aren't you one of those followers of the Lord? And he gave a string of cuss words and said, I don't know what you're talking about. I ain't got nothing to do with it. But he said he would. But he didn't. People say they will. Oh, when he calls me home, I'll go. If you haven't done what you're supposed to do down here, what makes you think you're going to obey him when he says, come home? Churches as a whole, if you're not going to do what God says for you to do now, what makes you think God's going to keep you alive? He don't have to. And there's been many churches of Jesus Christ die in the kingdom of God.